The following message was recorded live from Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta, Canada.
Thank you. That's Dave Adam Sandler Grobe, and that's great. We're on the last talk on our Broken Together series. Some of you will say amen to that too, but I want to look at one last couple with you today, and they're a couple that grew old together. In fact, when I read their story, I think I would say they're the most outstanding couple in the whole Bible. And they just, I think they got married young, and they just grew old together. It's Abraham and Sarah, and a third at least of Genesis is taken up with their story. So they're a very important couple in the Bible. The reason I'm talking about this today and the reason it's important is God's purpose in marriage has always been from the beginning that the wife of your youth or the husband of your youth becomes the wife or the husband of your old age. That's God's heart. And what tore his heart apart in Malachi at the end of the Old Testament was that these people who started out with the wife of their youth are now trashing their marriages, and God's desires have fallen by the wayside. So it's an important subject, and I want to just end our thinking with this. Now, you know, I just give you a heads up. I realized when I was working on this week that I could have reduced this whole series of 7 weeks to this one, because everything I wanted to say about marriage is right here. So this is all I know about marriage, what I'm going to give you today. And for some of you, it won't be practical enough, but for me, it's everything. So everything I could give you about marriage is what I'm going to give you this morning. I want to take you right to the end of Sarah's life, and then right to the end of Abraham's life, and we'll stand there for a few moments, then we'll reflect back on their lives, their marriage together. So I'm going to read a few verses from Genesis chapter 23, where Sarah dies and goes to heaven, and then we'll go over to chapter 25, where Abraham dies and goes to heaven. And Genesis 23, first four verses say this: Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died and in the land of Canaan, and Abram went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Then Abram rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, "I'm an alien and stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site so I can go bury my dead." Then down at the end of that chapter in verse 17, "So Ephron's field in Machpelah near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field, was deeded to Abraham as his property, the presence of all the Hittites who'd come to the gate of the city. Afterward, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is at Hebron in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were deeded to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. Abraham was now old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in every way." Then a couple of pages over in chapter 25 of Genesis, you come to the end of Abraham's life, and it says altogether in verse 7, "Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar, the field Abraham had bought from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac." Well, I want to reflect with you on this great marriage that went the distance, but before I do, it would be worthwhile to slow it down a little bit and just stand for a few moments and reflect at the graveside of Sarah and then at the graveside of Abram. I've done a few funerals in my life, and what I've noticed is when you do a funeral, people come because they have to, or they think they should, but they're very uncomfortable in the face of death, most people, and when it's over, they cannot wait to get out of the place, and some of them are surprised the place didn't burn down when they walked in, but they rush out. But I've also noticed when you come to a graveside, it's the opposite. At a graveside, people linger because those are usually the family, the friends, and they like to reflect and think and ponder and say goodbye and just be. Graveside is different. So I think it would be wrong to rush past the graveside of Sarah and Abram without noting a couple of things that I think God would want us to pick up there. In Genesis 23, at Sarah's graveside, it says something that would be easy to blast over. On her tombstone, there's her dates. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. You know, if you read the Bible carefully, you know what you'll discover? Sarah is the only woman in the whole Bible whose lifespan is given. No other woman. You're not told how long any other woman lived in the Bible, but you are told that at Sarah's grave, it says 127 years. Yeah, that's highly significant when she's the only one. It's God drawing attention to Sarah and saying, mark this woman. She's an outstanding lady. It's highly significant that God says 127 years. So it's worth reflecting on her life and on her marriage when God gives you the lifespan of Sarah and no other woman in the Bible. And I noticed that the burial of Sarah by Abraham was very, very respectful. The care that Abraham took and with which he buries Sarah reveals his great respect for her life, but also for her body. Such respect is precisely Christian thinking. The body is a sacred gift from God and is to be respected, even in death. The followers of Jesus understood that. They showed the same care and respect when they took the body of Jesus and honored it by giving it a proper burial. That's highly significant here in the text. And then it says Abraham rose from beside his dead wife, and I think you get the picture. He's heartbroken at the graveside of his dead wife. It's hard for him to get up and leave, but eventually he gets up and he leaves. And I thought to myself, you know, at the end, it's all pretty simple, isn't it? I mean, it's about love. Somebody said, at the evening of life, we'll be judged on love alone. I think that's true. Clearly, at the end of this long marriage, he loved Sarah. Life and death, he loved Sarah. Well, I noticed at Abraham's graveside a couple of things, too. It was his epitaph that struck me. And I looked at it, his tombstone said he lived to a good old age, an old man of full of years. He lived a good old age, an old man and full of years. That's what his tombstone says. An old man, full of years, good old age. I thought about that for a while and I thought that's very significant too. I need that because if I didn't have that, all I would have to think about in terms of old age in the Bible is Ecclesiastes 12. You know what Ecclesiastes 12 says? It's terrible. It says you lose your eyes, your ears, your mind. Well, not your mind, but it's your ability to taste and a lot of other abilities. It all just goes. And you read Ecclesiastes 12, written by the smartest man on earth. He said, why on earth would I want to get old? I mean, my kids think I'm already there, but why would you want to get old reading Ecclesiastes 12 if that's all I had? And certainly there's truth there. It's a problem. But what I find here at Abraham's grave is that truth from Ecclesiastes 12 is qualified. When it says Abraham died full of years, it means satisfied fully with life. Abraham died satisfied fully with life at a good old age. In a state, you could say, that could still be called good. When Abraham at 175 looked back on his life, he said, I'm satisfied and it was good. That's what he says. I need that because it tells me that's quite possible for a man or woman of God. And then I love that phrase that it says he was gathered to his people. Now, a lot of people take that phrase, he was gathered to his people, and they just think that he was buried by Sarah and by his ancestors. Like when we bury somebody near where their mom is or their dad is or their husband or wife and so on. But that's not what it means. When it says he was gathered to his people, that phrase occurs between his death and between his burial. So you're meant to understand he died, he was gathered to his people, then they buried his body. I love that expression, don't you? You know what it means? It means when Abraham died, he was reunited with his loved ones that had gone on before. That's what it means. It means they were brought together. I've wondered about that. I mean, I've read church history. I've read the Bible. I understand these things. There's gazillions of people in heaven. And I thought, how will I ever find my mom? And where do I find my friend? It says they died and they were gathered. I can trust God to take care of that. Paul picks up that same theme in Thessalonians. He says, listen, you guys, you're losing loved ones, friends, neighbors, people that you've spent a lifetime with, and now you're worried you've lost them. You haven't lost them, Paul says. He says, they actually are with Jesus right now. And when Jesus comes back, they'll come back with Jesus as fully alive as he is, and Jesus will reunite you. So we'll always be together, family, with the Lord. So encourage each other with those words. Isn't that great? That's hope. That's what Christians have. That's why we grieve in death, but we don't despair in death, because we know it's not the final word, death. So we bury believers in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection from the dead. Beautiful phrase. Well, those are just footnotes to the text. And this doesn't count as sermon time because it's all free, just for your information. But it would be difficult for me, at least, to not just stop for a moment at their grave sites and just notice the things the Holy Spirit put there, because this was a man and a woman after God's own heart, most outstanding couple in the Bible, that did life and marriage to the end with God. It's worth pondering the outcome of their way of life. So having said that, it's clear they were married for a long time. So here's my question, which I would like them to answer, and so you can argue with them if you don't like the answer. But my question was this as I read the text. How on earth in today's world can any marriage go the distance? How on earth in today's world can any marriage go the distance? I've thought about that for a long time, and sometimes I've despaired. Sometimes I've been tempted to turn in my marriage license. Sometimes I can't figure out sometimes how in our world, with all the distractions and all the temptations and all the stuff, how any marriage can go the distance and grow up together and at the end of your life be more head over heels in love than you are right now. Sometimes we think that's a fairy tale. I don't think Abraham and Sarah would say it's a fairy tale. I want to reflect with you on their marriage and life and try and answer that question with three reflections. And it's my best shot at marriage counsel. I know nothing other than what I'm going to tell you. I wish I had just done this in one talk, but then I wouldn't have got everybody because we don't all come at the same time. So if you're here, you're getting the whole series in one talk. Here it is. So I'm going to just give you three reflections. One would be this. If any marriage is to go the distance, the gospel of God must have changed our hearts. The gospel of God must have changed our hearts if a marriage is to go the distance and be all that God wanted it to be. I know no other way that it can. It's not about communication, sex, money, resolving conflict, as much as it is about a heart transformation. And only the gospel of God in Jesus does that. The first thing we read about Abraham is this, and his wife and family, is that God appeared to him. God called him when he didn't have a thought about God. He was a guy, probably newly married, having a business, raising a family, kids in school, in a city called Ur. And if you did any research on Ur, it was a very, very sophisticated city. That's where Abraham was. And in the middle of nowhere, God appeared to him and said, Abram, I want you to leave everything and follow me. And the Bible actually says that he did. To obey God's call to leave behind everything he knew would forever change Abraham's life. He left his home, his family, everything he knew to begin a life of following God. Fact, Joshua 24 says he even left his collection of idols behind. You know, he was not God conscious or God aware. He was an idol worshiper when you read about him, an idol worshiper. And God said, Abram, you got to leave all that stuff and come follow me. And he did. What would make anybody in their right mind who grew up in a city, whose ancestors grew up in that city, who was making a living in that city, whose kids were in school and in sports in that city, what would make anybody in his right mind just get up and leave go out in the desert following God. What would cause Abraham to do that? It would only happen if he really encountered God. If he had a real encounter with a real God, then it would happen. In fact, Stephen preaching on this says in Acts chapter 7, and a couple of verses in, he says this. He says, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." The God of glory appeared to Abraham. And when the God of glory appeared to Abraham, all of a sudden his collection of idols meant nothing. Everything else that he valued was nothing compared to the picture, the vision he got of the God of glory. And that caused him to leave everything behind. Everything. I love the Jewish traditions. They have a tradition of storytelling. And there's a wonderful story that the Jewish people tell around this incident. Story goes that Abraham one day challenged his father, Terah, who was an idol merchant, about the foolishness of idol worship. So when Terah was out one day, Abraham took a hammer and smashed all the idols in the home except for the largest one. Then Abraham placed the hammer in the hands of the largest idol. When his father came back and asked what Abraham had done, the son said, "I didn't do it. The idols got in a fight and the big one smashed all the others." His father answered, "Don't be ridiculous. These idols have no life or power. They can't do anything." Abraham replied, "Then why do we worship them?" That's not in the Bible, but the spirit of it certainly is. When you catch a glimpse of the God of glory, you will ask yourself why you worship sex, why you worship pleasure, why you worship money, cars, power. There's nothing like the God of glory. That's what made Abraham leave. The gospel is good news from God. And you know what? The same thing happens to us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul's talking to these people who encountered the God of glory. And he says to them, "We know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he's chosen you because our gospel," that's good news from God, "came to you, not simply with words, but with power and the Holy Spirit and deep conviction." When they heard from God, it was with power, with the Holy Spirit, and their hearts were cut open. This was a real radical meeting with God. What was the result? Paul says, "You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." And so I asked the question, if somebody says, "I follow Jesus," but there's been no deep conviction of sin, no leaving of idols, no longing for the presence of Jesus, I would question, have they really been saved? According to the Old Testament and the New Testament, when you meet God, it comes with conviction. And it causes you to say, "What must I do?" Whatever it is, "What must I do to be saved?" And you take up whatever cross you have and you follow Jesus for the rest of your life. Not perfectly, but you follow him. That's New Testament gospel. And you say, "What does this have to do with marriage?" Well, I'm getting there. I just want to just nail another thing about the gospel. In Colossians chapter 1, it tells you the gospel of God is about Jesus, his son. And in Colossians chapter 2, rather, not 1, this is what it says. It says, "When you," and that means you and me, "were dead in our sins." It means we couldn't do anything about it. "God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins." All is a big word there. It means all our sins. "And he canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and he disarmed the powers and authorities, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." What does that mean? It means that God had something against me. That was my sin. And it was all there. The record of all of my stuff. It's ugly. And it was from the time I was born to the time I died, and that that stood opposed to me, against me. It separated me from God. And it says here in the Bible that God took that, everything, ugly as it is, and he put it in the hands of Jesus like that. Then when he put Jesus on the cross, he drove the nails through all of that and through Jesus' hand, and it was finished, dealt with, paid for 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, God took my stuff and nailed it to the cross in Jesus and said, I forgive you all of it. That's amazing grace. There's a beautiful name for that. Substitution. Substitution. Some theologians add another word to that, penal substitution. That means basically he took my penalty in my place and forgave me all my sins. So there's nothing left for me to do. That happened 2,000 years ago. I was saved in a real sense 2,000 years ago. What has God asked me to do about that? Believe it. Rest in it. Say thank you. Leave everything behind now. Turn around and follow Jesus, because that's what he did for me. And my response to that determines whether it becomes real in my life or not. When I respond by trusting God and believing God, following Jesus, it's all blotted out. And he breaks the back of all the powers and addictions and whatever they are that kept me under their control. That's the gospel. What's that have to do with marriage? Everything. Everything. Because what I've experienced vertically has to now be bent outwardly this way towards my wife and my kids and everybody else I know. It has to be bent out this way. So as I've been forgiven, I've got to forgive. As I've received grace, I give grace. As God has been compassionate on me, I bend that outwards and I become compassionate on everybody around me. I mean, Paul says that in Colossians. He says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive. Whatever grievances you may have against one another, forgive as the Lord forgave you. He forgave me. I forgive. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. That's what I know about marriage. How can I not forgive when I've been forgiven so much? You have no idea all that I've been forgiven for. How can I hold anything against Jenny or anybody else for that matter? How can I not bear with her and bear with you and you with me when Jesus bears with us every single day of our lives? I mean, there isn't one person, I don't think, here that could stand up and say, I haven't had one bad thought today. And don't make a fool of yourself by standing up. All that means is that he's born with us today. How can we not bear with each other? We're broken people in relationship, but we've experienced the gospel. We've met God. That's changed our hearts. We're no longer people that it's all about me kind of people. Now it's about love. It's about trying to be Jesus to the people around us. So I understand this, that the measure of God's grace to me in the cross is the measure of my grace to the people around me. It has everything the gospel does to do with marriage. So what troubles me is so many marriages that are stuck because somebody won't let it go. Somebody won't forgive the past. Somebody won't blot it out, give a clean slate. And so they're stuck. You can't go forward. And it makes me ask the question, have you ever experienced forgiveness yourself? You can't forgive anybody else. Jesus said, if you don't forgive, I won't forgive you. That's tough stuff from Jesus, but it would be wrong not to tell you that. So that's the first thing I learned from Abraham and Sarah, that they were people that experienced the gospel of God. It changed their lives, and it changed their relationship. Here's the second thing I discovered. If we're going to go the distance, we must become covenant keepers. We must become covenant keepers. When couples make vows, say vows, those vows are, they're different than a contract. We've talked about this. It's covenant. They're unbreakable promises. What that means is in marriage, when you've made covenant, you have security. When the marriage is for worse, and every marriage is for worse. You don't think Abraham and Sarah's marriage was for worse? He was afraid for his life one day because he had a beautiful wife. So he said to the king, here, that's my sister. And the king took her and had her in his palace. And I don't think they just watched TV. She was beautiful. He took her in the palace for a period of time. You think they just watched TV? Maybe they played Scrabble. I don't think so. Do you not think there were a few conversations when the king sent her back home about, what were you doing there, Abraham? I don't know, what were you doing up there, Sarah? And I think they probably just resolved that, and then Abraham does it again, passes her off as his sister. You don't think there were more conversations? They lived probably in a beautiful home in Ur. If you do the research, Ur was a very beautiful place with a lot of nice homes, and now he's got her in a tent on the backside of the desert with the sand blowing through the door of the tent. You don't think there were a few conversations about that? Seriously. She kept saying, give me a son. They kept having sex at night and nothing happened. You don't think they talked about that? This wasn't a marriage that was just flawless and spot-free. But what held them together? Covenant. Held them. The single most important thing a couple can do is make vows and mean it. It's tough to be a pastor. And to help people say vows. Just watch it all fall apart. And it's not always, you know, somebody's fault, but sometimes it's two people's fault or one person's fault, but it happens. And I asked myself this question this week. In a world where our words and our promises mean nothing, how do you understand and live covenant? People's words and promises all around us, the leaders in Ottawa, the sports people that we look up to, ordinary people that we rub shoulders with, their words and their promises mean nothing. We're not surprised or shocked when we find out they've lied and broken all their promises. So how do you do covenant in this world, 2015? Answer. The only people that can do covenant, I think, are people that have experienced covenant. They've experienced covenant. Think back to Abraham and Sarah. God called them. He met them. And then he made a covenant with them. It's Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, Abraham's shaking in his boots, and God comes to him and says, Abraham, don't be afraid because I'll be your shield and your very great reward. But Abraham said, all that's good, God, but you haven't given me a son, and you made promises that I would have a son, and through him I'd have descendants. And you said it would be through Sarah, but nothing. God said, Abraham, a son from your own body will be your heir. He takes him outside the tent, and it's night, and he says, look at the stars. And he says, if you can count those, Abraham, you'll be able to count your descendants. Then Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord credited it to Abraham as righteousness. You know what? When you believe God, God puts righteousness in your account. So he does. Then he said, Abraham, I'll make a covenant with you. And it says right in the text that God made a covenant with Abraham. You know how he made it? It was strange in those days. He asked Abraham to get a bunch of animals and cut them in half. Abraham cut all these animals in half. He separated them so that there was half the animal here, half there, and just a walkway down the middle. Then it says a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch went right down the middle. Those are Old Testament symbols of the powerful presence of God. God walks through those animals. You know what that means? In that culture, and you can see it spelled out in black and white in Jeremiah 34:18, it means this. God walking through those two halves of those animals is saying, God's saying this, I call down a curse on myself if I break my promises to you, Abraham. And may what happened to these animals happen to me if I break my covenant with you. Don't get anything more powerful than that. Can you ever put it stronger that God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God? I need that. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took a cup, he lifted it up, and he said, this represents the new covenant that I'm making with you in my blood. And that new covenant is that I'll blot out your sins and transgressions. I won't remember them anymore. And I'll be your God and you can be my people. What if God made promises like we do? We'd be in a horrible lot of trouble. I count on it every day that when God said that, he meant it. I hold on to that. There's no record in his book of my past because it was nailed through his hands to the cross. Count on that. Count on the fact that he's going to be my God today. And part of what bound up in all that covenant was, Dan, I'll never leave you or forsake you. I count on that. I want to get up in the morning and say, I wonder if he's left. No, he makes covenant and he keeps it. When you've experienced covenant with God, it's a whole lot easier to make covenant this way. But if you haven't really experienced covenant with God, I don't know how you make covenant with somebody else. It seems to me that marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman in which the promise to be faithful is sealed by solemn vows and then followed by sexual union. And it's designed to showcase the covenant-keeping grace of God. That's what it is. It's not just about sex, friendship, and all the other stuff, raising kids. Your marriage as a Christian is designed to showcase the covenant-keeping grace of God. Marriage in the church is evangelism. My neighbor, my neighbors, the people I coffee with, they know who I am. They know what I stand for. They know who I'm married to. If I split from Jenny, what would they think about God's covenant of grace now? Well, it would be in a lot of trouble. I receive grace from that covenant every single day of my life. I take that and I bend it out this way, and grace receivers become grace givers. How could I withhold grace when I've received so much grace? And you know what? I'm grateful. I'm so grateful for God's covenant. I don't pray enough for you. I don't pray enough for my family. I don't pray enough for this world. But I try every single day of my life to flood the throne at the center of the universe with thanks. I'm so grateful for what God has done for me. Dave gets emotional when he leads worship. He got even more emotional in the first service, but I get it. I know Dave. You know why Dave gets emotional? Two reasons. One, he knows what he's been saved from. And he knows who saved him. How can you not be overwhelmed with gratitude when those two things are true? Now, I wondered about that. So I'm grateful, but what about at this level? What about if we stopped looking over the fence all the time and we're just consumed with what's not right and just started maybe saying thank you for what's there? Is there anything you can give thanks to God for? Could you start there? Just take a week off from complaining, a week off from looking over the fence, a week off from I wish it were different, and just a week where you say thank you. I think it would change your heart. That's what covenant people do. They say thanks. What happens when the covenant at this level is broken? What happens? You know what happens? God's covenant still stands. Still stands. His covenant with you still stands. It does. If we're unfaithful, he's faithful. It still stands. I can still get up in the morning. I can still say he's not finished with me yet. I can still say I'm not a second-class citizen. Some people say if you say that, that means we could all go out and get a divorce. Yeah, you could. It's like Paul saying, because we have grace, shall we go on sinning? Of course not. That should make us want to just, as Dave said, run to Jesus, not away from him. But his covenants, this is the most amazing thing about grace. This is why God is so glorious that even when we're unfaithful, he is faithful. The covenant with us still stands. I thank him for that. Don't you? Can I give you one more thing that I see here in the Abraham and Sarah story that I think is a big part of making it for the distance? And that is that our lives, they need to be rooted in a real friendship with God. A real friendship with God, not a fake one. Some of us just talk about God. We come to church and we hear about God and we sing, but we don't really know him. And I'm talking about a real friendship with God. I don't know how you do marriage without that. Seriously, I don't. Three times in the Bible, I found that Abraham was given the title friend of God. If there's one thing I would ask God that I would aspire to is that sometime he would say, I'm his friend. Listen to what one of those is in Isaiah 41 and verse 8. It says this, and it's God speaking. It's a great little scripture. God says, you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, my friend. Friends spend time together. Friends talk. It's clear when you read Abraham and Sarah's story that they could recognize God's voice speaking to them. They were friends with God. Marriage requires great wisdom. How do I live with that guy? How do I put up with her? What should we do next? We don't have any money. What do we do with the kids? It requires incredible understanding and knowledge. Where does that come from? Proverbs says in 24 that by wisdom a house, a marriage is built. Through understanding, it's established as a great foundation. Through knowledge, it's rooms, it's all the stuff of marriage. It's filled with rare and beautiful treasures. So you need wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. Where does that come from? Proverbs 2 and verse 6 says, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. How do you do marriage without a God that speaks into it? For years, I've got emails, and I feel deep compassion for a lot of people stuck in their marriage. They've spent fortunes on counselors. They've gone to pastor after pastor, and they do not know what to do. And it's not wrong to go to counselors or pastors. You're welcome to come, but I'll tell you what, not at the expense of listening to Jesus, who speaks. And he's got more invested in your relationship than you do. We're talking about a God that speaks. You know, I was brought up in a church, and I love my heritage in a lot of ways. But I was taught that God speaks mainly through general biblical principles. So I read the Bible, and I learn it, and I apply the principles to life, and that's how God speaks. As important as biblical principles are, there's a place for them. Why would I settle for biblical principles when Jesus said, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. And I'm leaving, and when I leave, I'm going to send a person just like me who will be with you. Not principles, a person. How can you do life, marriage, anything, without the person of the Holy Spirit who counsels, instructs, rebukes, encourages, corrects, puts you back on the right path with the power to do it? How could you ever do life without the person? He promised that to me, and I count on the fact that I have a person that I say thank you to at the end of the night, that I give praise to first thing in the morning, that I try and listen to with all my heart throughout the day. I don't know any other way to do marriage. I don't. There's a lot of smarter people than me around here, but that's what I know. That's what I've learned from Abraham and Sarah. So to end, I would say this, that we must put God first in every area of our life and obey him with all of our hearts. But we can't. We're broken people. I would love to. I'd love to put God first in every area of my life. I can make a commitment today, but you know what? By 3 o'clock this afternoon, other things are back. I'd love to obey him with all of my heart, but then I find myself before the end of the day thinking, how did I get there? We must put him first in every area of our life and obey him with all of our hearts, but we can't. But there's one person who did. His name was Jesus. He obeyed for me. He kept the covenant from this side for me. He had a real friendship with God for me, and I trust him. The end of it all, we trust Jesus who did it for us. When I see how broken I am, I look to Jesus and I say, thank you that you weren't broken. And that when God nailed you to the cross, he took not only your death, but your life for me. He obeyed, he lived, he died, so that all the broken pieces of my life could begin to be put back together and healed in relationship with Jesus, the Savior of the world. Lonnie and Jesse are going to come out and they're going to sing a song they sang at the beginning of this series. And when they do, I'd like us just to reflect on the things we've heard and maybe the things the Holy Spirit sowed into our hearts. Let's just reflect and ask the Lord what response he would require from us today. And then when they're finished, I'll come back up. And we'll sing a worship song together and we'll trust that God would meet us here before we leave today.
Together, if you can bring your shattered dreams and I'll bring mine. Could healing still be spoken and save us? The only way will last forever is broken together.